Lord, we thank you for the privilege of calling you Lord. We thank you that you have known us, and therefore we have the privilege of knowing you. And we pray that you would be working through the power of your Spirit in our lives today, that you would be the one who would be our teacher, that you would open our eyes to hear your word. And Lord, also open our eyes to see your world your way, and to look back through history, learn some of the lessons that I think are valuable for us to learn, that we might live in a way that better honors you and the culture and the place that you put us now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're given the task of say something about church history in an hour, you have this funny feeling of we're about to take a drink from a fire hose. And it is very much a difficult task in that regard. And so I don't pretend to even attempt to do that. But as I began to think about it, we had talked about trying to do some things with modern history, and I will use some of modern church history as an example in this framework, but I realized there are some things that just have to be said first. You can't just build the top floor of the building without having looked at what goes underneath it. So I'm going to take some time at the outset to lay some of the foundation for this, and then we'll look at some specific application with illustrations kind of in modern church history. If all goes well, we will have some time at the end for discussion and interaction. If it doesn't go well, you can chat with me right afterwards or whatever else, because we're a little bit tight on time. But let me begin by reading Jude, beginning in verse 3. Wow, let me begin by getting glasses on. This whole growing older program, I've been told it beats the alternative, but there are real liabilities. I always used to be able to read anything, anytime, and those days are gone. Here's what Jude writes. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, Jude is writing, the Jude who is writing here is traditionally identified as one of the brothers of Jesus. It's always interesting to read that when we have debates about the deity of Christ and things like that. When you read a letter by a guy who's someone's brother and calls his brother Lord Jesus Christ, at some point you have to stop and realize, okay, Jesus was a very interesting figure, because my brother has called me all kinds of things, but never on the list was anything that even vaguely resembled that. And from the earliest days of the church, there was this very clear sense, though they did not know how to formulate it, that the person of Jesus Christ was actually the person of God. And how we expressed that was a three-century-long debate in the church. But that Jesus was something completely out of ordinary human experience seemed unquestioned and unquestionable, especially when you read the words of his brother writing a few short years later. You can't help but somewhat stand in awe of the person that Jesus was, especially when you read the Gospels and see the attitude that they had towards Jesus during his life and ministry. And you can't help but wonder what impact the resurrection had on his family, who was telling him to sit down, shut up, and act like a normal good Jewish boy. He didn't do it, and ultimately they realized that he was right. And that's kind of the background there with Jude. Now, as you read this passage, you quickly discover that there were some problems going on. Jude had wanted to write, quote, concerning their common salvation. Obviously, he is not questioning their common salvation as he writes, but rather he's saying something even more urgent came up. I was going to talk to you about how we, in effect, live out the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, but I've heard there are people who have showed up among you who are denying certain things that to me are absolutely essential. So I need to address those things first. And we're going to have to save my discussion about, you know, whatever else it was he wanted to write, apparently for another occasion. And that is a helpful springboard for me into this broader issue of church history and what we look for as we look backwards to the church, what it is we're trying to see, what it is we're trying to find. And in these two verses, Jude verse 3 and Jude verse 4, you find a really nice two-part outline here, so to speak. Very simple, very clear, and very important. The first thing he says is he makes some comments affirming the truth, and then in the verse 4, he makes some comments about discerning the error. It's a very simple idea. And when it comes time to talk about affirming the truth, he says, I want you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Interesting phrase, an important point. He is telling them that the Christian faith was delivered to them fully, completely, and not to be amended, so to speak. Once for all delivered to the saints. You've got it, and furthermore, you need to protect it. That is your mission. And in light of that, you should be very, very suspicious of what you might call new revelation, or previously unheard, forgotten, or secretly passed on teachings. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints was in a complete and public form by the time Jude wrote his letter. So the idea that there's this big, massive secret teaching that needs to come down, and you will hear this talked about a lot today because we find these Gnostic Gospels and things like that. Jude's saying, look, once for all, it's been delivered. You have the package. And as you trace back through the history of the Christian church, you'll find a lot of people coming up with new revelation, additional revelation, or lost teaching, lost gospels, lost letters that only came onto me. And I just want to say, you know what? Take a look at Jude. Once for all delivered to the saints, public declaration of the comprehensive Christian faith at the time of the living of one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an ancient faith that we embrace. The other thing that you want to remember as you look at this is the introductory phrase here. I'm writing to you about our common salvation. That's also one of the really good things to remember as you think about this. You get going on the, ooh, we've got to make sure we get this right line. We've got the truth. We better make sure everyone else has got the truth too. And there's this tendency to have the truth machine gun with which you shut down and shoot down any alternative viewpoint. And he is talking here about a common salvation. And Jude doesn't unpack this here because, as I say, he's off on a different agenda. He said, I can't talk to you about that. I have to talk to you about this. You read the rest of the New Testament, though, and you'll find most characteristically what is in the epistles is discussion, in effect, about our common salvation. And you find in that a multitude of diversity. You find Paul talking about these guys over here think all days are alike. These guys over here think some days are different. These guys eat this. Those guys eat that. These people do this. And it's like, you know, who are you to judge someone else's servant? That's his operating thesis here. We hold this in common. And the goal of preserving intact this faith we're contending for is to purify the church from heresy, not to purify the church from diversity. There's nothing wrong with diversities and practice and beliefs and preferences and things like that. I know people who swear the worst thing in the world you could do is to touch a glass of wine or beer. These are two popular items, actually, in America. I remember going to Germany and being involved in youth, spent a year there, went to this youth meeting. After the youth meeting, nice Bible study kind of thing, everyone prayed and said, well, let's go out to the beer garden and have a drink. And I'm like, how can this be? And you go to some places, playing pool is the ultimate crime in the cosmos. On the other hand, playing in a pool, swimming, is just fine. Travel 500 miles and you discover, oh, the worst, mixed bathing. They do mixed bathing, women and men together in the same body of water. And, you know, back and forth we go. And I'd just like to make an observation that these are not debates about our common salvation. These are debates about our diversity. And you know what? There's nothing in Scripture that makes me say we've got to expunge diversity from the body of Christ. Not at all. Can the eye say to the ear, I have no need of you, or the hand to the foot? You know, we are given a diversity of gifts by one and the same Spirit. The expectation is of diversity. But the thing that you don't want is heresy. So the first thing you want to do is make sure you have gotten right this affirmation of the truth, a faith once for all delivered, but you understand that that faith represents a core around which there'll be a multitude of diversities that are not only perfectly permissible, they seem to be positively valued, actually, as you read through the New Testament. On the other hand, though, there's a concern for discerning the error, and that's what you find in verse 4 here of Jude, where he says, some of these people have departed, and... Yeah, Let me see what he says. I'll put on my glasses, and I bet there'll be great things to be read here. For certain people have crept in unnoticed long ago who were designated for this condemnation. So he's talking now about apparently a set of false teachers, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality. That's problem number one. And problem number two is they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so what you have here is a moral indicator of departure from orthodoxy and a theological indicator of departure from orthodoxy. The moral indicator is that they pervert the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ into sensuality and sexual and moral license. You will find a lot of times it is expressed explicitly sexual here, 2 Peter and other places it talks about this, but broadly speaking, moral license. The other heresy they commit is a theological one, and that is denying the person of Jesus Christ. Generally speaking, that means denying his deity, in this, it would seem, in this context. Just one note to broaden out our reading. This is one book in the New Testament. If you were to broaden this out, you'd discover that those same two key marks of heresy, theological aberration and moral aberration, are basically two really good places to look for, is this heresy or is this not? And they often will travel together, sometimes both publicly, sometimes one publicly and the other hidden in the background, but they have a tendency to both travel together. But there's a lot of ways to do it. So the moral aberration we're looking at here apparently is one of license. You take the grace of Jesus, we're free from the law, and then you say, hoo-hoo-hoo, we're free from the law, let's go for it, baby! And so you do whatever set of moral sensuality that you happen to be drawn to. The other moral aberration is legalism, which is another way to pervert the exact same thing, namely the grace of Jesus Christ. Because of the grace, we obliterate the law. That would be one heresy. Because of grace, in light of grace, we somehow disregard grace, would be a better way to put it, and we end up worshiping the law or going back to the law. So you have the crime, the heresy that you see in the Galatians. You have the heresy you see in Colossians. You have the heresy you see in Philippians 3, where he talks about the circumcision party. Oftentimes it was going back to Jewish laws and regulations because the church grew up in the context of Judaism is the seedbed in which Christianity grew. So the obvious way to go back to the law is going back to the Jewish law specifically, though it could be done in any variety of other ways as well, and you find that over the course of church history. We can be creative in the law we go back to, but we have this knack for going back to some kind of legalism. Either one of those denies the grace of Jesus Christ. And both of them end up in moral catastrophes. There's this weird feeling that somehow legalism is not a moral failure. It is. It just is. And probably if you've lived in that context, I don't need to argue for the point, but I just want to make it. It is as much of a moral failure as license is. If we are to live the way we are designed by God to live, we must live in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And departing either into license or into legalism is a violation of that design. Similarly, on the theological error, you have here referred to denying the Lord and Master. Implication here, probably denying, in effect, the deity of Christ. The other thing that was common in New Testament time is denying the humanity of Christ. You would say he did not come in the flesh, for example. So if you read 1 John chapter 4, you talk about these heretics who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. You would see the beginning of 1 John 1:1, where he talks about the things we have touched and felt and seen and tasted and whatever. Very body-oriented here. What's the problem? You have people denying the idea that Jesus was actually fully human. Christian orthodoxy has always remained both, affirming both the full deity of Christ, but also the full humanity of Christ. Heresy is very egalitarian. It will embrace one or it will embrace the other, but it will never embrace both. And so you will find heresy denying the deity of Christ. You'll find heresy denying the humanity of Christ. And authentic orthodoxy keeps them both in place. Now, I just want to do that to give a quick biblical setting for this broader issue as we look down through the course of church history for what are we looking for. And I would like to argue that the thing we would like to find is how have those who have authentically followed Jesus How did they do it? What can we learn from their example and their practice? But the thing you want to do is have somewhat of a discerning eye for who it is who was really following Jesus and who wasn't. Because there's no surprise in the fact that sometimes we have aberrations from this. We already see that in the New Testament. So you want to be careful to not simply say, someone did this 1,800 years ago, so it must be good. Not necessarily. How do we discern that? Well, we've gotten the hint from Jude about some of the things that you would look for. So what I've drawn out here, and this is where you could, for those of you who have it all stapled together, you could flip to the back page where the little tree is. For those of you who got it in pieces, just grab the tree piece. And what I've tried to do for you is to tell the story of church history in a simple graphic way. It's like the growth of a tree. And as you look down with a tree, this is a very good illustration because what you find is a diversity of branches, but a common trunk. It all comes back. That's an interesting thing about a tree. As you trace it out, they never come together. You ever feel like that in like modern Christianity? You keep going out and every branch is going to need to... Don't worry about that. That's welcome to a tree. But when you trace it backwards, you should find convergence, 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 all the way back ultimately to a single trunk. I'd like to take a minute to identify what I would consider to be in that trunk, and then I'd also like to take a brief minute to talk about some of the things you find sprouting out of nearby trunks that are not connected to the single foundation that was laid on Jesus Christ and the apostles who followed after him. So, Jesus, apostles, New Testament church is kind of the foundation as a picture that is often Paul uses in that thing. I'm now turning this into a tree, so my apologies for mixing my metaphors here. But out of that, you see the tree of the church sprout and grow. What I have deemed the trunk is what I'm calling the little c Catholic Church. That means not the Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic in the sense of the term, the literal sense of the meaning of the term, which is simply universal. And so when you say the Apostles' Creed and you're supposed to affirm one holy Catholic Church, whatever the Roman Catholic Church might do for capitalization, at the point that that creed was made, there was no such thing as anything other than the little c Catholic Church. And the idea was that all of the church is ultimately one. Ah, what a handy term for talking about the trunk, right? It's the place where it all comes back together. What was characteristic of that trunk? Well, you would find the creeds, and so you have things like the Apostles' Creed that goes all the way back to the first century. The old Roman Creed, I believe, is its earliest roots. You will find a variety of creeds after that, including and on up through the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed and the core creeds of the church. These would affirm the deity of Christ, the Trinity, Creator God, you'll have virgin birth, some of those kinds of things included in those creeds as well, and also the notion of Jesus returning again and judging the quick and the dead and those sorts of phrases that you're probably familiar with from many of those creeds. Creedal confessions have a certain amount of diversity in them, but the point for the sake of this tree, you'll notice as we split out and have every other branch, in effect what I'm claiming is that if you went to the Protestant branch, if you went to the Roman Catholic branch, if you went to the Eastern Orthodox branch, and looked backwards down the trunk, I'll be darned. In the back of their hymnal, in the back of their liturgy, in the back of their whatever, is the Apostles' Creed, is the Nicene Creed, is these core creeds of the church. Second thing you would find going backwards down that is a common canon. The canon of Scripture, in other words, what books are included and what books are not included, something that happened over the course of time, a little bit like this whole issue of the deity of Christ, where you have this very clear sense of authority at the outset, but how exactly we express it and in what language is the thing that the church took a few hundred years to settle in on. You realize in the New Testament, it's weird for us to think about, but in the New Testament times, there was no New Testament. I mean, obviously, but it is kind of weird to think about all these people you deem as heroes of, you know, the Timothys and the Tituses and the people like that that you read about, never read the New Testament. Why? Well, because it was busy being written, okay? And we can't conceive of a Christianity in the absence of that, but you realize there were people who lived and died in their Christian faith who never saw a single word of written Scripture. Because, you know what? It was still in the process of being written. So you have this period of about 40, 50 years of writing the New Testament after the death of Jesus Christ. Then as you read the New Testament, you discover, oh, it's letters. So Paul ships off his letter to Colossae, which is up in kind of, well, Asia Minor, middle of modern-day Turkey. He sends his letter to Philippians, which is in Philippi, brilliant, which is, you know, along the coast of Macedonia in modern-day Greece, and Corinthians is in Greece and some of those other letters as well. Sends them off to Rome, and it goes, and you realize, wow, these letters are going all over the ancient empire. And you know the one thing they didn't have, they had so many of the other things we have, but the one thing they didn't have back then was the internet. It was a real bummer, but you send this letter off to the Colossians and there was no forward or reply key. It was just papyrus. Push it all day you want. It will never get forwarded to anyone. So what happens is these letters that came at one point from a single person or small number of people spread out to the entire Roman Empire, but then someone had to say, wow, we need to collect these all back together. And there was no easier handy way to do that. So what ended up happening is the same way you had a whole period of writing, you had a reciprocal period of collecting to get these all into some kind of a single canonical authoritative collection. And as you can imagine, you would have different canons at the outset in different places. Why? Well, for heaven's sakes, you see the Colossians and the Laodiceans, they're supposed to both get a letter. They're going to collect those letters as a course of events. The Laodicean letter we've never seen or found, but the Colossian letter has come on to us. But they would have readings that they had shared from the apostles and other people in other places. And you realize as you think through the history, there's going to be this process of convergence. And what you have, probably the most famous codification of the settlement of the canon, is a creedal letter by Athanasius, an Easter letter by Athanasius in 367 AD, I believe, where he lists all the canonical books of the Bible. You have an extremely rapid convergence to a very restricted canon, roughly speaking, 22 of the 27 books that we would have today. And then there was debates about these extra five. The way you hear people tell it today is like, well, there was hundreds of these writings, and then one day they had a vote, and they went thumbs up and thumbs down, and this nasty Roman emperor decided it'll only be these 27. Nothing could be further from the truth. From the outset, people were reading things like Jude and saying, ooh, we better be careful. We're contending for faith once, but we're not going to throw in bonus books. The only question that they had was, here's our core, that we know for sure, but what about a second Peter? What about the book of Revelation? What about these second two letters of John? And these were some of these things that were debated, sometimes because they were small. Sometimes you had a book like Hebrews that wasn't attached to a single apostle by the writing, and so you didn't know what to make of it. So there's debates. By around the middle of the 4th century AD, there was, well, actually after the middle of the 2nd century, there was impressively small amounts of debate about this. And then there was somewhat of a final settling before we ever had the split between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. So that goes back to the trunk. Now, we can talk about the Apocrypha if someone wants to get into that end of it later if you'd like. And then you share a common apostolic foundation. You don't find the Roman Catholic Church or Protestant churches or Eastern Orthodox churches divided by saying, well, we do like Paul, but we don't like Peter. Or we do accept this, but we don't accept that. All of the apostolic authority is viewed as a whole, and there's some sense of continuity that goes back to them. Now, the way continuity is traced is different among these things, but everyone traces their continuity back to these original 12 apostles. So you have a pretty solid core there, and it's amazing once you've done that how many things fall outside the core. What you have happening over the course of 300 or 400 years is an increasing authority centralized in Rome in the Christian church, but you have a lot of other bishops who do not feel like they're supposed to somehow answer to Rome in an authoritative fashion. The Roman prelate, in that sense, was first among peers, as opposed to really being a pope. Well, this became an increasing issue, and you have a variety of theological issues happen between the Eastern and Western churches after you have an Eastern and Western Roman Empire. You begin to get a similar identity for two different churches. And so you end up with a split that was kind of increasing over almost a 500-year period between Eastern Orthodoxy and what we would now call Roman Catholicism. They debated about a variety of things. Key among them for the Roman Catholic Church was a single source of apostolic continuity, namely in the Pope. In the Eastern Orthodoxy, they would see apostolic continuity, but they see it in the collegiality of the bishops of the Eastern Orthodox churches without a single one being the key representative. But they still go back to the single apostolic foundation. They just trace it in different ways. Eastern Orthodoxy had distinctive issues with worship, iconography, and liturgical practices that were different than the Western Church. Far more mystical strains in Eastern thought in the Christian faith. They rejected this filioque, which is little addition to the creed, which probably they didn't care very much about. Well, what really bothered them is that was added and affirmed without any presence of the Eastern Church. It was a power play of the Roman Pope. And so they rejected that, and this became a sore spot. It didn't help a lot when we did a crusade. The Western Church did a crusade. Didn't make it all the way to Jerusalem, but they knew they had to sack something, so they decided to sack Constantinople instead. The Eastern Church has never really gotten over that. I can hardly blame them. So there's all kinds of things that have ended up dividing that wedge between those two branches of the ancient church, but it does form two branches. Out of the Roman Catholic branch, you have a clear branch coming off with Protestantism. And in that context, what you will find is basically, number one, the rejection of papal authority. And in its place would be the authority of Scripture. With it, you could say the authority of the councils, although that's kind of a funny thing because the bottom line is, in most Protestant circles I travel in, at least, the authority of the councils really isn't, I mean, by and large, we go back to things like the Nicene Council and things like that, and we affirm the vast majority of those things. We just want to say they have a different authority than Scripture. Popes, on the other hand, we tend to be highly suspicious of. So I'm reluctant to just lump those two things together, but in both cases, there's a divergence regarding the human investment of authority in the current era. That would distinguish Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, particularly with Protestantism, the authority of the Word of God, of Scripture, and the three, there's a variety of solas, but three key solas from the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola fide, and sola gratia, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone. And you can add the glory of God alone. I mean, you can get up to five solas, I believe, if you're really into counting your solas. But that is how the church has branched over time. But notice, as I look all the way out to the far edge in 2007 of Protestantism, I can trace a continuous path all the way down to the canon, the creeds, and the apostolic authority of the church. So that's the picture. Is there diversity in the branches? Yes. Do I have worries about Eastern Orthodoxy? Yes. I have worries about Roman Catholicism? Yes. And I worry sometimes that certain features of that actually do disconnect from the trunk. But notice, we can have that common conversation because we do want to all affirm that trunk. I may just say you've really denied an important part of it, and we have our details of how that goes that I think may be very important ones. But that's the way it goes, and we all would indeed share those affirmations. Now, you'll notice in that picture I have a few other things sprinkled nearby. These little, I didn't want to make them trees because I didn't want to bestow on them such a high honorific. But the point is they were things that were sprouting up around the tree, and I'm giving you three classic early heresies because, as Solomon so wisely said, there is nothing new under the sun. And these three have been with us ever since the earliest of the days. With Gnostic heresies, you will find basically the key element there is denying the humanity of Christ. They make Jesus only spirit. They deny the creator God. Well, they affirm that there was a God who created, but they make him evil. And all material existence is bad. What's good is the spirit. And all sorts of heretical seeds sprout in the field that was once and first plowed by Gnosticism. But notice they disconnect from core orthodoxy right at that point of what you might call the creedal affirmations of the person of Christ. They just deny what the church has historically affirmed. On the flip side, you have the Arian heresies, which rather than denying the humanity of Christ, deny the deity of Christ. But the exact same problem results. We have cut ourselves off from the trunk. And then finally, you have the Ebionite heresies, which are basically heresies of legalism, which attach, they latch onto the person of Jesus in kind of a variety of ways, generally speaking, denying his deity. So that's, they make him like Moses. Did I just say Moses? Gee, as long as we're doing Moses, anything else that anyone remembers that Moses did? Three-letter word, begins with an L, ends with a W, and there's an A in the middle. So you find these people turning Jesus into Moses and embracing with it the law. And yes, generally at the expense of the deity of Christ, but certainly at the affirmation of the law in the place of grace. And if you go back to the original thing of they pervert the grace of Jesus Christ in Jude to sensuality, but as I already pointed out, the other alternatives perverted into legalism. And that was the Ebionite heresy. So you have these three heresies that all sprouted within the first 100, 200 years of the life of the church. And they've been putting out their roots, tendrils, and weeds ever since. And this is the forest that is church history. So that foundation being laid, let me just make my horticultural observations here about what it is we're really looking for as we look and unravel this forest. Any questions? I'm sorry, I've been running through this in a hurry because I'm feeling like I'm in a hurry. But
I don't quite know when to address this, and if you're going to address it later on,
yeah.
Sometime in later on, books have been added, and was that attempted or tried, and why weren't they, if they met the criteria of the ones that were put in the New or even the Old Testament, and could it happen today?
Good question. I would argue no. There are other people who would argue yes. There's reasons for each of those arguments, and I'll give you the really quick answer because this does get us off some of the thing, and I'd be happy to talk to you in detail after. The really quick answer I have is a higher sense of the active providence of God in the life of the church. And I think it is meaningful that only 27 books were ended up and folded at the earliest age of the settlement of the canon. The earlier lists always came with the identification of these other books, is saying these are ones we really haven't made up our mind yet, and you see this incredible caution in the church about dropping things into this place of authority in the canon. And so I am arguing, I would affirm with this a very high regard for the results and judgment of the early church in that regard. And in light of that, a great example would be this letter that we know about, the letter to the Laodiceans, because it's mentioned in the book of Colossians. If someone unearthed it in an archaeological dig in Laodicea, oh my gosh, here's Paul's letter. What do you do with that? And you could see how the debate could go either way. And I can understand and respect that, but I would be on the side of I would not include that. And I would say simply because I am arguing for the providential guidance of God, not just in first century believers, but on through the course of superintending history for the last 2,000 years.
Well, you mentioned how the common teaching is how you sort of mentioned how they all got together, and then this Constantine, he said, oh, I want this.
Yeah. I wouldn't be inclined to put it that way. I can understand why you might say that. I mean, I'm saying I'm putting my faith in God, and that's why I said I don't believe in the council. I believe in the active providence of God.
Okay.
And if you tell me, well, do you realize how nasty some of those guys at the council were? I'd be like, yeah, I do, actually. Read the story, got it. Point is, nonetheless, I believe in God's providence through that. Actually, I won't, because that's canon, and right now we're talking church history. I'd be happy to talk about it in another setting, though, or afterwards. Yeah?
Just real quick, could you explain again what caused this initial split between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox?
You know, there was a huge mixing of church and political authority that did get a seedbed with Constantine. And you think about that immediately, and it was right around the time of Constantine that you actually split the Roman Empire into an Eastern and Western. That creeps into your language. That creeps into your mindset. Who's really got the authority becomes partly a church issue and partly a political issue. And so you can see just in the political circumstances a momentum towards two different mindsets with this. With that was a coalescing of power in the Roman church around the person of the Pope that I would also argue was largely a political phenomenon, where by the time church and state fully embraced in this passionate embracing that, yes, Christianity is our religion, that warm embrace we'd been hoping to get for 400 years, we discovered was coming from a very weak set of arms that within 20 years was run out of the city of Rome itself by the barbarians. And within another 40 years, the strongest figure in Rome was Pope Leo, not the emperor. And when you had to go negotiate with Alaric the Hun, who was coming in to destroy things, who do you send out? Not the Roman Empire, but the Pope. So you have a political circumstance that coalesced power around that that I think alienated it further from the Eastern Church. And then you had three or four other of the normal offenses that go on with people, and you have the split that continued to gain momentum for 1,000 years instead of every time there was a movement towards some kind of rapprochement, some stupid thing happened. Crusaders sacked the city. Well, let's pass this creed and not invite the Eastern Church. Any variety of things, a very human. One of the things you get depressed after a while reading church history is it's always about humans. Very depressing creatures, these humans. And so that's where a lot of that went. Not that I would identify, no. But you would find today any varieties. I mean, that doesn't mean there's no branches. It's just no major branch. No Protestant Reformation and Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy, correct. Okay, let me move on. These are fascinating things, but we have very limited time. So three quick horticultural observations about my tree. Number one, Orthodoxy is not about the proximity of branches, but rather the attachment of a branch to the trunk. Interesting thing when you go into a forest. In forests, branches between two different trees often actually touch each other, but they are still attached to two different trees. So when someone comes and asks about Mormonism and how similar it looks to evangelicalism and how you like families, they like families, you believe in going to church all the time, they believe in church all the time, you're missions, we're missions, back and forth we go, I say, good observation, we do have these branches that are very close to each other, sometimes they might even touch, lo and behold, but you know what? Trace it to the trunk. And that's when you realize, for all the proximity, two different trunks. And that's how you discern heterodoxy and orthodoxy, is by their trunk, not the proximity of the branches, the proximity of the behaviors, or how much those people look like us people, or them people look like those people. Just not the issue. The issue is, are you attached to the trunk? First observation. Second observation, the tree was never killed. Though various branches have died, the tree was never killed. So when someone tells you that we have come up with this new revelation, that the church died for 1,000 years and then it came back, finally here, I'm thinking at the moment of Joseph Smith, but you can tell me about Adventism on this point. You have these versions of discourse where like there's this 1,000-year black hole. And then we arrive! Da, 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 da. And you're kind of like, wow, that's a weird story that you're kind of the center of. I'm worried about your story now. And the promise of Christ, as we'll talk about in a second, was that the gates of hell would never prevail against his church. Never. And black holes in your church history are problematic. Black branches are expected. In fact, Jude tells us in the passage we looked at, they were foreordained. These false teachers were, in effect, as appointed as the true ones, it would seem. So we know that there's all kinds of nasty branches, dead branches, diseased branches floating around in the tree. We get that. But the fact is the tree has never died. And furthermore, intimately connected to this, point number three, the renewal of the church. Renewal is always the sprouting of a bud, not the planting of a new tree. And buds always attach to branches, not directly to the trunk. So you don't get the privilege of skipping back through 83 different branches and all this to, ha, we are back to the New Testament church. Happens all the time. People want to go all the way back to the New Testament church. You know, you show me the tree whose new bud gets to attach directly to the trunk. Here's how trees work. Interesting way that the Indians used to kill enormous trees. You think about this, before you had steel hatchets, what do? If you want to get rid of this tree that's like this big around, been around for 1,000 years, is enormous, just take your little bone knife and you walk around the tree, just like that. Then you drop it down about an inch, you walk down the tree just like that again, and you peel off that entire strip of bark. And once you have done that, you have disconnected everything above that from the roots, because all of it flows through the bark. You ever go up to Colorado, you find some of the oldest trees in the world, the Jefferson pines and the bristlecone pines. They are ugly as sin. They are gnarled, they are thrashed, and you look at them in vain, by and large, for bark. They're just these bare, they look dead, but then you look out at the far end and you go, I'll be darned, it has a bud. It has life. I guarantee you, it's fun to do. If you ever go up to the High Mountains, works in Sierra as well, ever see a bud on any kind of a tree, say, okay, grab your little kid and say, here's our mission. To trace the bark from that bud all the way down to the root. And I guarantee you somehow the bark will be connected. It may go down this branch, up that one, over this one, around here. And finally, there's this little tiny thread where it looks like everything's been blown clear, but there's this little tiny thread of bark that actually connects it down to the bottom, because otherwise the tree is dead. Renewal always comes from past roots of people who were actually attached to the trunk. And I always worry about people who come plopped from nowhere, dropped from a UFO, descended from the airplane on their parachute into the context of history, and they present their truth, their teaching, their new revelation out of any context and any attachment to the trunk. So, these are my horticultural observations about church life. When it comes time to look back through church history, I will very briefly hit these issues for continuity. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, so watch out for those who cut off the tree. I think I already mentioned that, and I had more I was going to say, but I won't bother. You get the idea. The faith once for all delivered for the saints, so you watch out for new revelation, the Mormons, the Gnostic Gospels, things like this that are characteristic like that. But equally, watch out for people who deny part of existing revelation. The Ebionites, I mentioned them before, who were the legalists, they really liked the Gospel of Matthew. That was their only book. Same time you had Martian. You know what his favorite book was? Anything written by Paul. He'd throw out everything else, except Luke under duress. But the one he would never use was Matthew. What do we learn from these guys? You know, the characteristic of the heretic is you can't handle everything. You can only handle part. Doesn't matter what part you want. But you latch onto this part, you latch onto that part, but you will not embrace the whole. I'll take the deity of Christ, but I refuse the humanity of Christ. I'll take Luke, but I'm going to deny Matthew. I'm going to take Matthew, but I'm going to deny everything else. That pattern happens all the time. And you want this whole faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. I have to embrace it all. And then guard the gospel. That's the great line from Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice that assumes there will be opposition. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to guard it. You read here in Jude and also in all kinds of places in the New Testament, you will find a guarantee not only of opposition, but actually of failures. Not of the church as a whole, but of, you know, individuals who fall away, who are... ordained to be false teachers. If they were really saved or not, people can have their debate. But the point is, there are people who will be, in any human sense of that term, failures and departures from the faith. That is a thing to be expected. That just happens. And then finally, you assume a sense of restoration and preservation, that somehow, despite the fact of opposition, despite the fact of failures, there will ultimately be success. We may have popes who preach crusades. We may have churches that practice crusades. We may have churches who end up saying, gee, I want to be pope. How much does it cost? We had all of those things. But at the same time, we had John Wycliffe. At the same time, we had John Huss. At the same time, we have Martin Luther's and we have John Calvin. We have other people who, in the midst of all of that, have been that thread of bark stretching along the branch of the tree to ultimately nourish all the new buds of renewal. Yes, there's been the others, but there has always been this line that goes back, and the God is constantly working to restore, to build, and fulfill his promise that the very gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That's the wonderful story of the continuity of the life of the church. So I have probably killed more of my time doing the foundation than I should have, but I knew we were going to be in trouble when we started a little bit late from my Xeroxing plight. But let me make a quick comment of why study church history in light of all we have said. Number one, studying church history really does build confidence in God's providence. The people God uses, the circumstances God uses to accomplish renewal are just amazing. And I've taught whole classes on church history. The only problem whenever we do this is it always takes too long because there's too many incredible stories to tell. So often they're the feeble, the frail, and the foolish who end up confounding the wise and the powerful to accomplish things that can only be attributed to the providential power of God working in the life of those people who are post-biblical time believers, church history. And the providence of God working in the lives of the people is amazing, and I'll give a couple examples of this if we have time at the end here as I look to modern church history. Second, it builds a healthy skepticism regarding human heroes. In the third part, it builds a healthy respect for human heroes. It's really a both and. I am amazed at the things that people like a Martin Luther and a Calvin and things like that could do, both good and bad. And this incredible Reformation was wrought by Luther, same person who was drowning and burning the Anabaptists, who had the heretical practice of taking the Bible literally and baptizing people when they believed in Christ and not as infants. I read that and I'm like, oops, what is it that I do? I mean, I'm not sure what all of your churches practice on it, but I happen to be at a church that practices believer's baptism. Huh. Enough to get me drowned by Luther, Calvin, and the Roman Catholics. That's the one thing at least they could all agree on. When in doubt, drown an Anabaptist. Now, they had other aberrant beliefs that probably were a little spotty, but for heaven's sakes, do we have to drown and burn them? The incredible fallibility of human leadership, incredible power and accomplishments of human leadership. And therefore, to always have both a healthy respect and an honest regard for the failings of those you are following. Never assume perfection. Never assume you can relax, because we now have whoever it may be that you now have as your leader. Even if you had Calvin or Luther or St. Francis or St. Augustine, looking backwards through church history, you always have this healthy regard for the fact that these were problematic human individuals. Great lesson to learn. You recognize heresy more readily, since there's very little that's new under the sun. I have this great story to tell about that I will spare you, but you've already seen it with my little comments on the Ebionite heresy and the Gnostic heresies and the Arian heresies, and you realize, oh my gosh, how many of those do we see cropping up again and again today? And so often the familiarity with past heresies will make you recognize a new heresy almost immediately, because when they give you their secret, their distinctive, their special teaching that no one else has, your ears perk up, because the fact that no one else had it was your first cue that something's wrong. And then you listen and you realize, oh, I've heard that one from an Ebionite. I've heard that one from an Arian. I've heard that one from a Gnostic. And I ain't buying. I'm out of here. And it is a great ability to develop that discernment, and you learn an enormous amount of that by familiarity with the history of the church. And then finally, you recognize anchors and navigating points that have proven durable and true. And I suggest here in your notes five of those. That people seek the glory of Christ and not the glory of themselves. The leadership, the movement is preoccupied with the person of Christ, not building their own kingdom, but building his kingdom. That has proven to be a durable mark of the authentic work of God. Anchored in biblical revelation. Not new revelation, not special revelation, not bonus revelation, not a really good appendix, none of that stuff, but anchoring in the core canonical biblical revelation. And, well, we've already talked a little bit about revelation, so I'll not say that. Third, continuity with those who have gone before. And I have mentioned that as well, that we should have this sense of real suspicion when someone says, it all got lost, tell me. And we say, no, we're looking for that thread of bark. And usually what you'll find are those people deeply appreciating those who have gone before. I realize I won't have time to do some stuff with Wesley, so let me just share his example on two points with that. Number one, John Wesley was a very interesting guy. He's not my heritage. I'm assuming he's not necessarily yours. I just use him as an interesting guy in relatively modern church history. But the interesting thing about him was he grew up in a very devout family. His mother, Susanna Wesley, is famous for all kinds of things as this model mom and all this kind of stuff. He went off to Oxford. He founded the Methodist Society because they took their faith so very, very seriously. Then he went off for 5 years to Georgia, the wilds of Georgia, which was wild, and was an overseas missionary to the Aboriginal American Indians for 5 years. And then he became a Christian. Because in all that time, all he'd ever known was legalism. And his abject failure in Georgia as a missionary drove him back to England. While on the boat, he met some Moravians. Plain old, ordinary, the most ordinary believers you're ever going to find in terms of, you know, historically, were these big figures or not at all. But they talked to him about grace. And he realized he was missing something. And he followed up on some of that. He went to a Bible study at Aldersgate and, quote, his heart was strangely warmed and he came to Christ. And he valued that. One of the first things that Wesley did over the period after that, when he began to develop his ministry, over a 10-year period, he developed a 55-volume work that they published through his branches of church history. The early fathers, all these other people that he self-identified as important, he pointed to the thread of the bark that attached to his branch. And he was proud of the line of continuity that went all the way back to the apostles continuously through the life of the church. Yes, there were some ugly, nasty folks there, but there's the thread. So, continuity that he positively valued. Purity and moral life. Wesley is absolutely hysterical on this point, but I won't have time to go into it. Obsessive, we might say, about purity and moral life. Would have been uncomfortable to be in his meetings. You should see the questions. You know, you might think you have some nice questions for your Bible study. You should try Wesley's. When have you sinned? What thoughts have you thought that might have tended to sin in the past week? These were the sorts of ways we'd have a chat when Wesley showed up for your Bible study. So he was sort of wound tight on that point. But in the course of history, you will constantly find the authentic work of God is marked by moral purity. And then fifth, wisdom from saints who have faced similar struggles. There is indeed nothing new under the sun, and that's true of heresy, but that's also true of orthodoxy. And it is so good. I have loved going back to the Puritans to discover some of how they lived and practiced their faith and learn from their example and their model of how I live today, because they face some of the same struggles. It's comical to read them talking about the busyness and hustle and bustle and demands of modern life. And they're writing in 1623, and you're like, whoa. And you realize, I want to blame it on the culture, but it's my heart, not the culture. And you read church history, and time again, you say, things that I'm pointing my finger at my culture, I need to point a finger at my heart. It's me, not them. And I need to learn from those who dealt with that same battle and have worked on it for 400 years and have given proven wisdom that serves you well. Okay, that is my high-speed run-through of church history and some valuable things to learn from it. And I don't have time to do questions as a group here, but by all means, I'm happy to hang around afterwards and chat a little bit. But we need to end so we can get another session started in about 5 minutes here. So with that, let me say adieu, and thanks for your kind attention.